We'd like to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we'll read the first four verses. Romans, chapter 1, and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So during our time here this week, I'd like to consider with you verses 2 to 4. And so far, I haven't seen anyone leave yet, thinking that there's going to be we're just covering three verses this week. But we're going to cover verse 3 and 4 tonight. And then the rest of our time this week, we're going to cover verse 2. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the gospel, how it connects to the Old Testament. Is something that was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And of course, we can only begin to scratch the surface of this. But tonight we want to consider this one we can just sang, and our brother mentioned how Mr. Tuttle had said that he, would you want heaven if you had all the blessings but not the person? And we're going to consider tonight the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that word concerning in the original language is the word para. And from that word para, we get our word perimeter. And it's the idea that something that encircles something else. And so I remember in math, and I often like math illustrations, I love math in elementary school, at least, and maybe history passed after that as my favorite subject, but for a long time I liked math as my favorite subject. And when you take a circle, the radius is the distance from the middle of the circle out to its circumference, and no matter where you go on the circumference, it's the same distance. And so you can just go... Take something, what do you call that thing where you put it on a dot and then you turn it around? A compass, okay. You put it on the center of the circle and then you go around and it's always the same. You could draw the circle. The radius is the same distance no matter where you are on the circumference. And I thought that was a great illustration of our position in Christ. We, as believers, it doesn't matter if you were saved last week or you've been saved for 20 years or 40 years or 60 years or even as long as Bob Brown's been saved. You are the exact same distance to Christ. You are as near and dear to Christ no matter how long you've been saved. In a positional sense, you have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and you are near to Christ no matter how long you've been saved. Of course, our enjoyment of the fellowship that we have with the Lord depends upon us, how much we're filled with the Spirit. And so we can distance ourselves from the Lord in a practical sense, and we can certainly be in different stages in a sanctification sense. We're all on the road to sanctification, and we're in different places there. We all are in different places of maturity. But as far as our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at the same distance from him. We are near and dear to him. And so I thought that's a wonderful illustration. So concerning his Son, or that which encircles his Son, is what the gospel is. And so you could look at verse 2 as a parenthesis. And so you could say, separated to the gospel of God concerning his Son, or that which encircles his Son. And in different places, we have that idea of the Lord Jesus being in our midst. He's in our midst. He's in the center, and we're all around him. He's our focus. And so the whole gospel, the whole Bible, and you look at every single book of the Bible, it all points to the Lord Jesus. You can see him in it, every single book, including the Old Testament. And so it concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we'd like to consider each of these terms or titles or something characteristic of his person. And we'll look at them in this order as they are in the New King James and the King James. It regards or concerns his son. It concerns Jesus. It concerns Christ. And it concerns our Lord. And so when we think about the truth that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, an important question to ask is, when did he become the Son of God? And the answer, of course, he always was. He's eternally the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. There was never a point in his eternal existence when he was not the Son of God. He is always the Son. Now, there are other created beings I can think of that are referred to as sons of God. In the Old Testament, angels are referred to as sons of God in the book of Job. And as well, believers are considered sons of God in the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. But the key difference is, first of all, in a time sense, the Lord Jesus was always the eternal Son of God, while angels are created beings, and they're sons of God as in the sense that they have a creation-to-creator relationship. They are sons of God in the fact that God created them, but it was in a point in time. And the second aspect is the nature of the person. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God in that he is God himself. While the angels are not God, of course, they're created beings. They were created by God. And we, as believers who have been adopted into the family of God, we are adopted sons. The moment you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you not only became children of God by the new birth, but you were adopted as adult sons into the family of God, which means you have rights and privileges associated with that, as well as responsibilities. And so we are, in the same way, adopted into each one of us, no matter where we are on the circle, we are adopted into the family of God and we are children of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique one. So if you hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1, and I know many of you could quote this, but we want to just look at it. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Only God could be described in the same sentence as God himself. Only the Son of God could be compared to his Father because he is God. And so he's equal in glory. He's equal in his person. He's eternally begotten of the Father, and his grace and truth, it's infinite. It's perfect. He's full of grace and truth. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who else could declare or manifest God except God himself? And so the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and he has perfectly, when he came to this earth, he perfectly showed who God is. He said to his disciples in John chapter 17 that I have declared, praying to his Father, he said, I have manifested your name to the ones you have given me. He manifested the very name of God. And the name of God encompasses his attributes and his characteristics. It's more than just a title. It means the very essence of God. It speaks of his omnipresence. It speaks of his omniscience. It speaks of him being an eternal being. It speaks of him being full of grace and truth. He perfectly manifested his Father. And he could say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He showed who the Father is. He showed it perfectly. He's the express image of the invisible God. He's expressed, I mean, he's exactly like God because he is God. And he's equal with God in all ways. And so he's the unique one. And so in verse 14, it says, the only begotten. And again, in verse 18, the only begotten Son. He's a unique Son in a special way. And it has to do with the fact that he is God himself. There is only one Son. And so he is the Son. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And the second word here we have, he is Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua, and it means Jehovah is salvation. And that's what the Lord was proclaiming as he walked around the earth in his first incarnation. And as he walked around, he would be declaring by his very name, Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves through him. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so his very name means salvation. But it has to do with his humanity. He's eternally the Son of God, but he only became Jesus in a point in time. It happened roughly 2,000 years ago. But he was eternally the Son of God, but in a point in time, he became Jesus. And so the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so his name Jesus has to do with his incarnation and his humanity. And then he is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek of the word Messiah in the Hebrew. And it means the anointed one. It means to be anointed. And the Lord Jesus was anointed. When was he anointed? Well, the Father was always pleased with his Son. He was pleased with him as a little child. And he was pleased with him as a 12-year-old. He was pleased with him between the ages of 12 and 30, roughly, when he began his public ministry. Now, there's nothing mentioned about the Lord Jesus after the age of 12 until he began his public ministry. So how can we know that the Father was pleased with him? Well, at his baptism, when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove, the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At that moment, at the age of roughly 30 years old, the Father declared that everything up to that point in the Lord's life, he was fully pleased with him. He was fully pleased with him in eternity. And then when the Lord took upon himself human flesh, his pleasure in his Son did not diminish. He was still fully pleased with him. And the Lord Jesus' life and his every aspect of his person and his servanthood fully pleased his Father. And so we know that he was pleased with him. But the idea of him being the Christ or the Anointed One means that he began his public ministry at that time. And his ministry was to be prophet, priest, and king. Now he began his prophetic ministry, his teaching ministry at that very time where he went about teaching and healing and offering the kingdom to Israel during these 3+ years. So he was immediately into his prophetic ministry. But though he was anointed, he was not yet made priest. He became priest after his resurrection and ascension. When the Father said, as it prophetically says in Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so after his ascension to heaven, he could now enter into his high priestly ministry. Before he could do that, he had to complete his work at Calvary, his work as bringing it to completion. It says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, when he had been perfected, then, only then, he could be the author of eternal salvation to those who have the obedience of faith. And so only after he had borne our sins could he then be the one who could offer salvation to us. First, he had to take care of that sin question. And so after that, after his ascension to heaven, he entered into his high priestly ministry. But he was anointed in all these offices here at this time. And of course, he has not yet entered into his office as king. Sometimes, whether old or new songs we sing, they sometimes portray the Lord as reigning now, which he's not doing. The Lord Jesus is still waiting. The Lord said in Psalm 110 and verse 1, "Come here and sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's still, his reign is still future, and that will only occur when he comes to this earth to set up his kingdom here on earth. But now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. He's at the right hand of his Father's throne. But in a future day, he will take his own throne and reign for 1,000 years upon earth. And so we could have the example of David, the king, who, when he was anointed by Samuel, he did not become king right away. He had to wait. And he waited in obedience to the Lord. There were times he could have killed Saul, but he didn't do it. He waited for the Lord's timing. And only in the Lord's timing did he become king. And it's the same for the one who is the son of David. His reigning is still future. And so, but here he was anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that has to do with what it means to be the Christ, or the anointed one. It has to do with him, his offices. And all three of those offices have to do with him being the Messiah, or the Christ. And then we have the truth that he is our Lord. And Paul wanted to not just call him Lord. He wanted to make it possessive. He's our Lord. It's a personal thing. It's a precious thing to us that we actually have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly wants that for us. But the question is, do we want that with him? Do we want that intimate fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ? But Paul said he is our Lord. He can only be, he is Lord of all, but one can only enter into the benefits of that if they accept him as their Lord and Savior. There's a day coming when everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. And so it says in Philippians 2 and verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's a day coming when every single created being will acknowledge the truth that already exists. He is now Lord. God has highly exalted him on the basis of what he did at Calvary after his resurrection and ascension. The Lord, the Father, installed him as Lord, exalted him to the highest place. Just hold your place here and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks to the truth that he is Lord of all. He's high above all things. It says in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This one who has been exalted far above all. The universe is his. We belong to him. We have a relationship to the one who has been exalted far above all things. What a privilege we have to be the bride of Christ, to be in Christ, to be united to Christ, to the one who has been exalted far above all. And that's his position today. Now, those who do not acknowledge it today will someday stand before the Lord and acknowledge it, but they will not enter into the benefits of it. They will have this one who is Lord will be their judge. But for those of us who trusted the Lord as our Savior, today we acknowledge him, the Lord our Savior. And so that's the key. The only believers will have him as their savior. Only unbelievers will have him as their judge. But both groups will have to acknowledge that he is Lord. And what a privilege for us today to acknowledge him as Lord in our words, in our worship, in our praise, in our actions, our deeds, our attitudes, in our words, and our complete being, to acknowledge that he is my Lord. He is our Lord. As we go back to Romans chapter 1, I know different translations have these four things in different orders, but I like the way the New King James and the King James has it in the order we've just laid it out, because there's a chronology in this. He's the Son always from all eternity. He's the eternal Son of God, but he became Jesus in his incarnation 2,000 years ago when he was born of Mary. He became Jesus. He became the Christ at his baptism at approximately the age of 30. And then he became Lord after his resurrection and ascension. And so I like the order there. There's a chronological order to it. As we continue in this verse, we see that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so in verse 3, he's going to look at the truth that the Lord is truly human, with the truth in verse 4 that he is the eternal Son of God. And Paul's comparing these two aspects, or these two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this phrase, he was born of the seed of David, that word born in the King James is made. But the word in the original language for born here is different than the ordinary use of the word born in other places, where it's saying somebody was born in a natural way from these parents. There's a different word used. And it has the idea to be made or to become or began to be, or as the ESV says, who was descended of the seed of David. And I like the way that is, because when we think about the word made, it makes us think of the virgin birth. And the angel told Mary, that one which is in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And in a special way, the Lord had a body fashioned for him. He had no earthly father in a physical sense. He was born of a virgin. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. It was repeated in Matthew chapter 1. As well, it was mentioned in a more veiled form in Genesis chapter 3. But the truth is, he was became to be in a point in time of the seed of David. And the idea of being according to the flesh, that when we see the word flesh, it can mean different things depending upon the context. Sometimes it means our sinful nature. Sometimes we use the term the works of the flesh. But sometimes it means, just as it does here, the fact that he was human. He was an ordinary human being. The Lord Jesus was not a superhuman. He was a real human. John mentioned this in 1 John chapter 1. He said, we saw him, we meditated upon him, we handled him, we heard him. And there was the idea that this one, his words were still ringing in their ears. He was a real person. So if an ordinary person that was not of faith saw the Lord Jesus walking down the street, they would have just thought he was an ordinary Jewish man. There was nothing spectacular about him. Of course, until he spoke, they said no one spoke like this man. Or maybe if he healed somebody or did a miracle, then they would see there was something unique about this one. But in his humanity, he was just an ordinary human being like you and I, with one main difference. It says in Romans 8 and verse 3 that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was a real human being and he had no sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, other people had a sin nature, but the Lord Jesus did not. But in his humanity, he was just like you and I. But he became that in a point in time. He was not always human. And so there was a time when he became to be of the seed of David. And the phrase seed of David, of course, speaks of his royal line. Matthew 1 verse 1 says he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, he was a Jewish man and he was in the royal line. He had title to the throne of David. And we see that shown in the Old Testament prophecies and as well as the book of Psalms, where it speaks about a coming one, one who would be the son of David, who would come to reign someday. And he had a title to the throne of David. He was in the Davidic line through his mother, Mary, and from a bloodline sense. But from a legal standpoint, he got that from his father, Joseph, his stepfather, Joseph. He had title to the throne. He was born of the seed of David, according to his humanity. But then it goes on to say in verse 4, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that word declared means, we get from that word declared in our word horizon. And when we think about a horizon, you can have the sky where it meets the land, and there's a clear line between the sky and the land. It's where the sky is marked out. And so you could say that the Lord was marked out to be the Son of God with power. He was marked out. He did not become or start to be or made the Son of God. He was declared to be what he is. And so here's that comparison between his humanity and his deity. He was born or made or began to be of the seed of David according to his humanity, but he was declared to be something that he already is, eternally the Son of God. And so Paul makes that comparison with his humanity. Also here that according to the Spirit of holiness. And here's Paul's comparing the Spirit of holiness with according to the flesh. Now, the King James and the New King James has the Spirit in capital S, and other translations do as well. But I would suggest to you that Paul is making a comparison here between his deity and his humanity. And I would suggest it should be a small letter S, because the phrase Spirit of Holiness speaks of the Lord's deity. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's divine nature and its essence is spirit. It is spirit. The Lord Jesus, before he was incarnated in human flesh, he was spirit, just as the Holy Spirit and as the Father, they were spirit. Spirit speaks to deity, as well as the phrase holiness. God is holy. God is separate from creation. The word holy means to be separate. It's the opposite of profane or common, a common thing. And so God is unique. He's holy because he's separate from his creation. There is God, and then there's everything else that he created. He is the Lord. He said, I am the Lord. Who is like me? Who is like the Lord? There's none like the Lord. He's holy. There's nobody like him. He's not common. You and I are, in our sense, are common. There's other ones that are like us. We're other human beings that are like us. And we have, of course, differences. We are different in different ways. We are all made uniquely. But in our humanity, we are common. We are everyday people. But the Lord himself is separate. There's nobody like the Lord. He is holy. So when it comes, we use that term often in a moral sense, because who is like the Lord morally? Without sin. Perfect in holiness. Perfect without sin. And so Paul here is saying he was born of the seed of David according to his humanity, but he was declared to be what he already is and always was, the eternal Son of God, with power according to his deity. By the resurrection from the dead, or better, the resurrection of dead ones. The word power is very important here when we think about the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Israel, as a nation who were the people of God, got to experience the power of God in a very special way. Think about their redemption from Egypt, how God humbled the gods of Egypt, and all these different plagues, the turning the Nile into blood, and the frogs, and the different plagues, all the way down to killing of the firstborn son, was a statement to the gods of Egypt, because they worshipped the Nile. They had many gods, including a god that was a frog, and they considered the Pharaoh to be a god, and his son to be the son of the god, who would be is God himself, and who would take over for the Pharaoh. God killed their god on the night of the Passover. He killed their god. When I had the privilege of going on a Bible study tour in 2010, and we saw a brother who had written, done some research, had passed it on to one of the other guys for our peer review, and he spoke about how devastated Egypt was by what had happened. They were the superpower of the world. They were the superpower. And just in a short time, God devastated them economically, environmentally, politically, and in their belief system. God killed their god. And he humbled all the other gods that they had, including the Nile. What power! Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by power and, of course, by blood. They were told to put the blood above the lintel and on the doorposts, and the avenging angel would pass over that home. And many Egyptian families lost their firstborn. In fact, all of them lost their firstborn that night. He humbled their nation with great power. But there's no power in Scripture that we can see that compares to the power that God exhibited when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day. God is life. He's the giver of physical life. He's the giver of spiritual life. And he's the one who can raise physically dead ones from the dead. He can raise them from the dead. And it says here that the Lord was declared with this event by his resurrection, with power according to his deity, by this resurrection of dead ones. Now, the resurrection of dead ones speaks of all resurrection. It speaks to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment has been committed to him. Every single person will be resurrected someday, believers to life, the unbelievers to damnation, but everyone will be resurrected someday. But the first one to be resurrected from the dead is Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to his deity by the resurrection of the dead ones. And the first one to be resurrected is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are now asking the question, well, what about in the Old Testament? There were some people resurrected, and then the Lord raised somebody from the dead before, raised Lazarus from the dead, and another one. And what about them? Weren't they resurrected before the Lord Jesus? Well, they died again. In the truest sense of the word, they were not resurrected. Maybe we need a different word, but they died again. They didn't remain alive. The Lord Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In fact, the fact that he is alive forevermore is our surety. It's our confidence that we are safe in Christ. If you know him as your Lord and Savior tonight, You can never lose your salvation, because in order for that to happen is for the Lord Jesus to die again. And he says, I will never die again. I have defeated death once and forever. For final, I've defeated death, and I will never die again. And so he is the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. But his deity speaks to the truth that there are going to be more to follow. He's the first fruits. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he's the first fruits. Meaning, and we know from the Old Testament, when they brought the first fruits of their produce and their bounty, there was an indication that there would be more to follow. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead is an encouragement to each and every one of us as believers that someday we will follow him in resurrection should we die before he returns. And even better, should he return before we die, we will just be instantly changed. But we will all be glorified someday. And we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so he is the one who was declared to be what he already was, the Son of God. So Paul, in just these few words, these two verses, he compares the humanity of the Lord, which began in time, with his eternal nature, that he was always the Son of God. There was a time when the Lord was on earth. They came to test him, and they asked him a lot of questions, and we find that in Matthew 22. And they tried to trick him. They say, you know, this coin, whose image is on this coin? And they would say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And the Lord, with great wisdom, answered their question. And then the Sadducees came, and they wanted to say, well, this man or this woman had seven husbands. And like her first one died, and she remarried, and then kept happening. She had seven husbands. Well, in the afterlife, like, who will she belong to? Because they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Lord just said, there's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is for this earth. And then they asked him another question. And then finally, they were done. But then the Lord Jesus said, I want to ask you a question. And he asked them this, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, how then does David say in the Spirit? Or how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the Lord was quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Come here and sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, till I make you king. How could David call this one Lord if this one is the son of David? No father would call his son Lord. That didn't make any sense. No one would call his son Lord. So what does this mean? And they knew the truth. They knew that Psalm was speaking about the Messiah. And they wouldn't answer the Lord because they knew what it would entail. They would have to admit that it was speaking about him. You see, when it said that the Lord said to my Lord, it means Jehovah said to the Messiah. Jehovah said to the Messiah. Jehovah said to the Lord. And David called that one Lord. And the answer is, of course, David called him Lord because in his relationship to the one who is the Son of God. But he was the son of David according to his humanity. And so he was both human and he was both divine. The resurrection is the sign of our Christian faith. There's really no other sign that we can give. In John 2, verse 18, the Jews said to the Lord, what sign do you show us since you do these things? No matter how many signs the Lord gave them, they always wanted more signs. But Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking about his body, John adds in his commentary. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy me, and I will rise again the third day. Another time in Matthew 12, verse 39, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we see that principle of resurrection pictured in the Old Testament story of Jonah. And here's the Lord authenticating the Old Testament. Here's the Lord authenticating the story of Jonah, that he was a real person, and these things that Jonah spoke of are real events. And they were a testimony to the truth that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for this time, even so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth. The resurrection is the sign of our Christian faith. In the early church, they went about preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were looking for a new apostle to replace Judas, they said, we need another one to be witnesses with us of the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the sign, the only sign of the Christian faith. The resurrection is the sign, in a sense, on God's side, on the divine side. But what is it on the human side? It's our very life. On the believer's side, it is the power of the resurrected Lord exhibited or shown or manifested in our very life. Do we show the truth that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes as we live our life? Do we testify to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Can they see the power of the resurrected Lord in our life? I think we all want it to be, and the key is to meditate and to spend time with the Lord, to let the glory of the resurrected Lord to be shining out from us. There's that powerful verse that we will close with now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, excuse me, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do they need to see this outshining of the glory of God, the glory of Christ in our life? Because, as it says in verse 4, that the God of this age has blinded their minds so that they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in eternity he was there in all his glory, but he came to this earth, still fully God, but now in human flesh. And he veiled the outshining of his glory. And now he's returned to heaven, completed his work as servant here on earth, and he's returned to heaven with all the glory. He said to his Father before Calvary, he said, restore the glory to me that I shared with you before time began, before in eternity. Restore that glory to me. And so the gospel is about the glory of the Lord who became that lowly servant to die for the sins of the world, and that's now raised and ascended and installed as Lord of all. And he's now restored in all his glory, with the added glory of being a glorified human being, which he will be for all eternity. That's why we're going to see the Lord Jesus someday, because he became human forever. But after his resurrection, he was a glorified human being. And someday we're going to see him. But right now, we want to help other people see him by faith. And we can only do that as we allow the glory of the Lord Jesus to outshine from us, the outshining of the glory of God in the face or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 and verse 10 sums this all up. 1 John 5 and verse 10. Says, he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. God has given a witness of his Son. The gospel concerns his Son. The gospel encircles his Son. God wants to show the Son to the world and say, I want to share him with you. The whole gospel is God declaring his Son to the world. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have Christ, if you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's the only way to have eternal life. The religions of the world cannot give you eternal life because they cannot give you the Son. The only way to have eternal life is to have the Son of God, to be in Christ, to be in union with Christ, is to have eternal life. And as John said in the first chapter, he was that eternal life. He is life. He is God, the one who gives life. And to be in him and to have him is to have eternal life. And I hope each and every one of you do have him as your Lord and Savior tonight, that you can say, he is my Lord. And as believers, we want to be that one who will be a testimony about his Son, to be the God who wants to give a testimony and witness of his Son, that we can be his hands, his feet, his voice here on earth today about his Son. God wants to share his Son. God wants to manifest his Son to the world. And he wants to do it today through you and I. Let's be faithful witnesses. Let's take the torch that Paul and Timothy and all the believers down the ages have passed down to us. Let us take the torch and carry on and be that faithful witness about our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this short look at your beautiful Son. Father, we know that the topic of the God manifested in the flesh is one we will never completely understand on this side of eternity. Father, we know that it's a magnificent thing that the eternal one that created all things chose to come and become a man and to become a humble servant, to become the Savior and to die for our sins. But now, Father, we rejoice in his present position, that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, Lord of all. And he is our Savior. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He is our Lord. And we are in him. And we are heirs with Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. And our destiny is with Christ. And we will forever be with Christ. What a magnificent display of the grace of God that he has shared his Son with us. Father, help us never to lose the wonder of this truth, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.